Thanks, Brother Billy.
All right, getting back to normal rhythm for 2 weeks before I take a week off, and then we'll be out of rhythm, and then we'll get back to rhythm again. So we're on page 44 of our book by Jonathan Lehman, Don't Fire Your Church Members, A Case for Congregationalism. And since we have the Lord's Supper and we're just trying to get back into normal rhythm, we'll just look at this small section under the new covenant and the promises of Adam and God's promises to fulfill Adam's office. So just to kind of remind you, since we've had about a month off, for good reasons, with getting settled in and me getting to stay here long term with you guys, which I'm excited about. If you remember, God gives Adam a covenant, and essentially the commission of Adam and his office as a priestly king is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Essentially, what Adam is called to do is he is to take the temple of God, which is the Garden of Eden on earth, and he is to expand that to the ends of the earth by being fruitful, multiplying, filling and subduing the earth, making all the earth perfect like the garden is perfect. That was his commission. Then God gives him a covenant of works, which is, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as we know in Genesis 3, Adam breaks that covenant. And thus, as that covenant is broken, Adam no longer has access to the garden, and Adam is kicked out and is sent out to live into the world, where he is still to be fruitful and multiply. And so that later on, that priestly king office is passed down to Noah. And from Noah, it is split in two, into David as the king, and then also Aaron and the Levites as the priests. And so it's split into two. And ultimately, all of this points to a new and better kingdom, which is Christ's kingdom, who is our priestly king. He's our priest, prophet, and king. And so what we ultimately see is that in this new covenant, the covenant of grace, is the fulfillment of Adam's promises, that the church will be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth in Christ's kingdom. And how that happens is we see in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so the kingdom of Christ is different from the kingdom of Adam, in that it's a spiritual kingdom, and that the way that we fill and subdue the earth is different. And then Christ, ultimately, as we see in Psalm 2, will come and make all his enemies his footstool. So with that in mind, as we begin to see the promise of Adam's office being fulfilled in the new covenant, what we'll see over the next several weeks is how that plays out. So today we'll kind of look at the overview and then God's promise to fulfill Adam's office in both in Ezekiel 36. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a promise in the new covenant. So let's read it and talk about it. Page 44 under the heading, The New Covenant and the Promise of Adam's Office. Lehman says, tragically, the story of Israel and its Davidic kings might be entitled The Fall, Part 2. Only here the drama was stretched out over a millennia and set on an international stage. Now, real quick, just a side note. We do know that when God sets up the Adamic kingdom and Adam fails, and then from Noah to Abraham to David, those kingdoms weren't meant to last. They weren't going to bring salvation. Rather, we know that God purposed them to typify the new covenant kingdom of Christ. And so when we see them fail, when he says the fall part two, and when they fail, we must realize that that was the plan of God, that Christ would come and establish a new kingdom. So he continues, like Adam, Israel and its kings failed to fulfill the mandates of their office by living as a kingdom of priests. And so, if you remember, God sets up Abraham and his descendants to be a new type of Adam, to be a new people, to establish the land of God in the land of Canaan, and then to expand its borders, kind of like a republication of the Garden of Eden. He says they failed to protect their own garden for temptation and false worship. They did not act as a consecrated and exemplary people, but blended with the nations, worshiping the Baals and Ashtoreths, and forsaking God's law and covenant. It's interesting, after God had already saved Israel from Egypt, and he preserves them in the wilderness, and then he brings them into the land under the leadership of Joshua. They get in there, and they're doing well. They go and they conquer Jericho, but right as they're conquering the first city, what happens? A man takes from what belongs to God. And so they go to Ai, and they try to fight against Ai, and what happens? They get their butts whooped. And it's discovered that already they are forsaking God. And not too long later, then they go and make a covenant with the people in the land of Canaan, which God explicitly forbade them to do. Now they were tricked into it, but nevertheless, they made a covenant with them. And by making a covenant with them, they eventually settled with the inhabitants of Canaan. They never brought total peace to the land of Canaan. And because of this, they begin to blend with these Canaanites, people who weren't of God's people. And what ends up happening is that they begin to worship false gods. Now, just think about this later, about Solomon, right? David is called a man after God's own heart. He does what is right in Yahweh's sight, and he's a good, godly king. And some of his sons even are priests. But then Solomon becomes king, and Solomon starts out well. He is the most wise guy to ever live until the coming of Jesus. And even though he has all this wisdom, he falls into the folly of the world by marrying 1,000 different women. And at the end of his life, what is he doing? He is not walking in the ways of his father David. He's not doing what is right in Yahweh's sight. Rather, he's being led astray. And this is true of all of Israel. There are no good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel, and there are very few good kings who walk in the paths of their father David, and they are few and far between. And so they worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they forsake God's law and covenant. So he says the kings and the priests failed. But more than that, the whole nation failed to live as consecrated representatives to God. Which is interesting because you look at the book of Judges, and twice they say the condemnation, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own sight. And then you come to 1 Samuel 7, where God has already just delivered Israel under the judge of Samuel. And God has delivered them, and God is reigning as their king. And what is their response to their deliverance? We need an earthly king. Forget about Yahweh being our king. We need an earthly king like everyone else. And so they asked for an earthly king. But an earthly king cannot deliver them. But instead, what does the earthly king do? He leads them astray. And so God sends his prophets and calls the people and the kings to repentance. And what do? They persecute and kill the prophets. The thing is that we need God to ransom us. We need God to change our hearts. And so the priests and the kings cannot live up to what they have been called to, pointing further to the need of a priestly king who is found in Jesus Christ. So the whole nation failed to live as God's people. To the extent they ruled, it was no priestly rule. Clean merged with unclean, pure with unpure, the holy with the unholy. One Old Testament scholar concludes, Israel progressively takes forms which place it at a distance from the creation mandate, the Abrahamic purpose, and the Mosaic ideal. Now, here's the difference between us and Christ, while there are many. What happens when one of us touches something that is unclean under the Old Testament? That thing becomes unclean. But when an unclean thing touches a holy thing, what happens to it? It becomes holy and pure. We see this in Christ, right? Like, when the lepers would come, they would yell out really loud, "Leper, unclean, unclean," so that you would avoid them and not touch them and become unclean yourself. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes to them and he touches them. And what happens? Jesus doesn't become unclean. Rather, the unclean becomes pure and holy. It becomes clean by touching the perfect one. And so this is the main difference between us and Christ. Christ makes us holy. So he says, here's God's promises to fulfill Adam's office. The prophets then promised a solution. A new and eternal covenant that will restore Israel to Adam's office of priest-king. In Ezekiel 36, God promises promises the exiles that he will personally fulfill his Genesis 1:28 command, suiting them to the office of priest-king. So if you know about Ezekiel, Ezekiel is an interesting book. He is in the priestly line. He was set to begin working in the temple at age 30. However, there's a problem. He's been exiled. He lives in Babylon. And so in the year that he was to start working in the temple, his ministry in Babylon starts, and he receives a vision from God, and God is on the move. His throne is on the move, and he sees God coming. Really fits in really well with the book of Nahum. But he receives this vision from God, and in there we get a few different visions, but right before the Valley of the Dry Bones, he has this vision or this promise of the new covenant, which is where we get this promise of God will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and put his spirit within us and cause us to love him and to follow his law. So he says here, he has some cut of verses from Ezekiel 36. So let's read them. I will fill you with people. The cities will be inhabited. They will increase and be fruitful. Now, this is talking about the land of Israel, right? I will fill you with people, be fruitful and multiply. The cities that were once destroyed by Assyria and Babylon, they will now once again be inhabited, and they will increase and what? Be fruitful, a fulfilling of that mandate. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. You will know it because he is doing what he has promised. I will cause my people Israel, to walk on your mountains, to walk on you, the mountains of Israel. They will possess you. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name. Now that's always important. God acts for his holy name. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Now, I would also say that that's a foretelling of baptism in the new covenant. Though we don't sprinkle water, we dunk people, but that's for a different day. And he says, "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Now notice there, that is the promise of the new covenant. That is the sign of the new covenant. That God takes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and his spirit no longer just dwells in the temple, but dwells within his people. And he will teach us to follow his statutes and carefully obey his ordinances. And he does so by the indwelling of the Spirit, not by our own power, but by the power of Christ that dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, I will also make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful. The desolate land will be cultivated. Then they will say, this land that was desolate has become like what? The Garden of Eden. And who is doing this? Not us, but God. Every time that we are commissioned by God to do something, we fail at it. Until the new covenant with the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. How do we do that? Empowered by the Spirit, proclaiming the message of life. Then the nation that remain around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I will multiply them. Now, this is the beauty of New Testament preaching as well. Right? Like, we are called just to proclaim the gospel, offer the gospel freely to all people. And who causes people to believe? Thankfully, that takes a large weight off of my shoulders. All I have to do is preach the gospel. Now, should I preach it clearly? Yes. Should I preach it in a way that people understand? Yes. But the reality is, their belief is dependent upon God, not upon me. So, he says, it's not difficult to hear the reenactment of Eden in these verses, except that God himself will fulfill his Edenic commands. He will increase them and make them fruitful. He will multiply them. He will fill cities with them. He will give them the mountains and land as their possession to rule and cultivate. Nor is it difficult to hear the precede language of the Mosaic covenant in this passage. As God intends to restore their rule as a priestly rule, he will protect the witness of his holy name. He will cleanse them from their impurities. He will ensure that they obey his statutes and ordinances. All three descriptions of a priestly rule are in motion. God will use them to redeem his own name. He will refill the land with them as his witness. He will consecrate them to himself and his laws. What God commands in the Old Testament, he himself fulfills in the New. This is the beauty of the New Covenant, and which is synonymous with the Covenant of Grace. In the Covenant of Works, what we see over and over again is, you can't do it. Therefore, God does it on your behalf. So God says, in Christ, it is finished. It is done. Therefore, now live out of your salvation. And so out of our salvation, what we will see is that the institution changes. No longer must we do to live, but now we have life. Therefore, we are free to go and do. And these promises of the new covenant are that God will give multiply, or will give growth and increase. It's not upon us and our obedience, though God causes us to obey by his Spirit that indwells in us. But our obedience doesn't give us eternal life, but rather it was the perfect obedience of Christ that does. And so what we'll see over the next few weeks is how this changes and what it means for us as a new covenant people, as a people who are a part of the new covenant community. What does that mean for us, and how are we called to go and fulfill the Edenic commission of be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the earth? And the way that we do that is through the Great Commission, preaching Christ, making disciples, until he returns again. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made this promise of the new covenant, and in the new covenant, you give us life and life everlasting. And it's not dependent upon us, but it's wholly dependent upon you and your Son and the Spirit. And so we thank you for this, and would you help us as a new covenant people fulfill the Great Commission, that we would go into all the world and proclaim the only message that can save the lost and dying, the only message that brings about eternal life and the hope of eternal life. And so we thank you that you have given us new hearts and that your Spirit dwells within us, especially as we enter into this time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, in which we remember the death of Christ and we look forward to our resurrection and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be with us, O Lord. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.